Church.
Glad you're here. Someone's excited to be here. How about the rest of you? Well, you can be opening up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. And you have outlines in your program if you want to follow along on those. And, oh, by the way, I'm Craig, and one pastor's here. Glad to be with you, too. And if you're a visitor especially, we are glad that you're here getting to hang with us. And this is the part of the morning where we open up our Bibles and look at what God has to say to us. And so open up your Bibles, turn on your Bibles, whatever you got to do to join us in God's Word and as we study and look at these things. And we're in a series called Humility, or Faithfulness Through the Fire. And because one thing we're learning about God is that God is, let's try that again, God is sovereign. And Daniel is faithful, and that's a big thing going on in this book, and it's something we need to take to heart. We've kind of lost some of that sense of that in our modern day society, but also as we look at the book of Daniel, and it's a story that takes place in Babylon, is that we see that really America is not so different than Babylon. And so we don't want to say, well, that's back then and we're so different and modern. And it's like, no, a lot of what was going on there in principle and heart is the same as it is for us. And so this morning, the sermon is Humility Restores Our Humanity. Last week, we looked at pride before a fall. And so let's look at that proverb real quick, Proverbs 16:18. And so pride goes before destruction and a haughty, in other words, prideful spirit before a fall. That's where that phrase comes from that the world uses. And implied in that is there's this pride that gets in us first, and if it doesn't get resolved, then comes a fall. Okay, so they don't happen simultaneously. And then we're going to see that in this really interesting story. But I know that we live in a society that works against humility. And I'm no exception to that. You know, it's not that it's wrong to take pride in your accomplishments, but it's a subtle step to becoming prideful in the things that you do. So this is, you know, Bible, God's not against saying, yeah, I did a good job on that. It's kind of from a more deeper central place in your heart from which this kind of pride that causes us to fall. You know, and it can be, man, I don't know if you were this way in school, but I just remember when I was in I'm not just talking, you know, elementary school, you know, pride, something I care in my heart. It's like, you get like an A, and you ever kind of like try and see what the guy next to you got? You know, did they get an A or did they get a B? Oh, I'm better than they are, you know? And you just kind of get that sense of competition going, or winning a contest, you know? And, you know, you win a contest, you win a sport. And, you know, actually, if you think about it, even our society, or the world built around competition, is just breeding ground for, you know, arrogant pride, you know. And I one time did get into, I was always into cycling long distance and stuff, and I got talked into doing a bike race, and there were some pro bicyclists, or amateur pro bicyclists and stuff, and I never done. So when I won that race. And what I discovered is something really ugly in my heart. You know, and it was a surprise to everybody. But, you know, when you're cycling long distances, you build up a lot of endurance. But I found myself not wanting to hang out with the ordinary cyclists. I wanted to hang out with, you know, the professional cyclists, you know. And it's like, it surprised me how quickly, who I was like buddies here, but all of a sudden I win the race. It's like, you know, kind of like, you're not worthy of my presence. I'm going to stand over here. You know, it's like, wow, that just shocked me how quickly, you know, I entered in that pride, you know, pridefulness. And the board games, and we got one family member that, you know, they would admit, you know, it's like they can't stand losing ever. And, you know, or winning the girls' or boys' heart. You know, am I the only one here that has these thoughts and feelings? Thank you for the hand in the back. So, let's pray, because it is a dangerous place to start letting pride get deeply into the heart like a weed that needs to be uprooted. So, Father in heaven, The good news, Lord, is you give us stories like this morning, story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and for our benefit, for us to see there's always hope of humility. But Lord, let us learn from this story. Open up our eyes, open up our hearts to receive your word. But we need your Holy Spirit to do that, God. We are arrogant to think if we can understand the deeper truths and mysteries of the word without your help. So we pray that you help us see the things you're speaking and let our hearts at least be of some measure of humility to receive it this morning. And it's for your glory, not our own. And that's what we wrestle with, Lord, is pride is wanting all the glory, and we want you to have the glory this morning. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, humility is the antidote that helps us recover from the image of a beast to the image of God. And that's where our starting place is this morning. And so just way a background to what's been going on with Nebuchadnezzar's life, because this is the last time. This is his last appearance in the Bible. What's kind of cool about it is I love that Daniel got to write part of the scriptures. So what he wrote, God has included. He writes in the first person, and there will be a moment here where we turn to Daniel or some other author writing what happens, then it comes back to Nebuchadnezzar. I think that's cool that God included a pagan king who doesn't even believe in him, who gets slowly transformed into his image. And so, you know, in Nebuchadnezzar, if you've been with us or if you're here for the first time, you just need to understand that Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon. And Babylon is the greatest nation in the world right now. So basically, he's the most powerful leader in all the world. And at the beginning of his reign, he captures Israel and takes many of them captive, including some young men, which is Daniel's among them. And as a young man, when he first starts, and Daniel gets promoted to be on the cabinet of the king because he is shown to have great wisdom, and actually even that comes from God. His ability to learn the Babylonian language, philosophies, religion, truths, all that is empowered by God, which is a little mind-boggling that God would actually help him learn something that's not of him, but it was for a purpose. And so he positions Daniel to be one of Nebuchadnezzar's wise men, one of his advisors. And in the beginning, he has this troubling dream of the statue made of different metals, but the head of the statue is Nebuchadnezzar himself in this dream. But no one can interpret it. None of his advisors, his magicians. But Daniel's able to interpret this dream, and so he gets promoted to be the highest of the leader of the wise men. And so because he interprets that this statue is representing all these different kingdoms of man that will ultimately be destroyed. And they will be destroyed by this rock, which we know as Jesus Christ, who was cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, but sent by God, because Jesus came to establish his own kingdom, which was in Nebuchadnezzar's future. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance, doesn't want to ever have his kingdom demised, and so he makes a statue of pure gold and demands that all his government officials bow down and worship. And if they don't worship, he's going to put them in the what? Fire, the fiery furnace. And Daniel's buddies who are with him refuse to do so. And God himself, Jesus, shows up in his presence and delivers them from that fire. And each step of the way, I tell you this, because at each step, Nebuchadnezzar is learning a little bit more about God. In the beginning, he didn't believe, God is the Most High God. He just believed he's a God that's able to interpret dreams. Then he sees the power of God to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and he knows this God is powerful and personal. He's not just a distant God, but he's still not what we'd call a believer, a true believer. And that's where now we come to this part in the story. And what happens in the first half of Daniel 4, because we're going to pick it up in the second half, is that God gives Nebuchadnezzar another dream. And in the second dream or vision, he has a dream of a tree that is strong and reaches heaven and is visible to the whole earth. And he learns that Daniel interprets for him that he is this tree because the whole world could see him in the way in which he reigns. And the tree is meant to be beautiful and fruitful and a tree that provides provision and protection for all the creatures of the earth, representing what a man's kingdom by God's design is meant to be for us. But quickly, in a dream, you ever have one of those dreams where it's like it makes a weird transition that doesn't quite make sense? And Nebuchadnezzar's going, yeah, there was this tree, and it was all this, and it was beautiful and green. And then this watcher, which is a messenger from heaven, is sent and proclaims, chop down the tree, leave the stump and the roots in the ground, but bind it with iron. So in other words, it's not dead, but it's destroyed. And then the tree turns into a man who becomes a beast, who eats grass like an ox and is drenched by the dews of heaven. In other words, it's just wild and unprotected. But then in seven periods of time comes to his senses. And the whole purpose for this dream was a warning to Nebuchadnezzar that in three times God says in chapter 4, three times he said, this messenger says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God is sovereign. But only a humble heart will acknowledge that, right? So in this, let's pick up now with our story. And where we kind of left off in verses 27, 26 through 27, the last thing said last week, Daniel says to him, and he actually like tries in compassion to advise Nebuchadnezzar. And he says, and it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. And that was the point. Heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, which are things that he was not doing. It's plural sins. He's sinning morally and against God. And in his pride, he's not creating a kind of kingdom that shows mercy to the oppressed, but it's a kingdom that serves his pride. And so it's growing. But then Daniel says that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. In other words, it doesn't have to be this way. So last week we learned how when we sense the beginnings of pride, we have an opportunity to humble our hearts. But sometimes it gets so deep into our hearts that God goes from plan A to plan B, which is the fall. A fall, which there is no denying that we're not like God in control of everything, the center of our lives, right? So that's where we pick up. And let's begin with verse 28. So plan B. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is this great Babylon, picture he's on the roof like me standing on the stage above you, is this not great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty? What pronoun are you hearing a lot? Yeah, first person, it's like my, it's all about him, right? And so he's taking credit for all that he sees before him. And he had something to boast about, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty. Do you know that two of the seven wonders of the world were in Babylon, built by Nebuchadnezzar? One was the Babylonian gardens, which were famous, these gardens, and they're still one of the great seven wonders of the world. The other one is now not on the list because it doesn't exist anymore, but was the walls of Babylon, you know. And so in his pride, he built this wall, and it was so wide that you could drive a chariot with four horses on it and turn it around. And so it was this immense wall And so it's just in these two things, it's like he had things to boast about, to be take pride in, but it went to a deeper place of becoming a prideful man. And so while the words, verse 31, were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. And that's our third time we read in this chapter. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So pride is really a silliness to think that we have accomplished everything on our own. You know, because I just want to pause here to say it is actually silly to think you can take credit for everything you've accomplished. Because did you choose the country you live in? Do you know not all countries are countries of opportunity? You could have been born in certain places that you would forever be at that status for the rest of your life, and there's nothing you can do about it. So just, we don't even get to control where we're born, but that is a key factor to what we have. And did you create this country itself? Of course, that's silly, isn't it? Or can you take credit for your physical talents that you have? Or that you're good with your hands? Sometimes our athletes take credit, you know, they think it's all they're doing. Yes, there's a need to practice and work on those skill sets, but at the base level, we are each limited to how we were created and born. Or what about your brain? You know, can you take credit for your brain if you have a really high IQ? Now, you can sharpen that and put more information in that cavity, but you can't take credit for the brain that you were born with, or that you're good with numbers, or maybe creative ability with music or words. And you know, and there's some of us who are more brainiacs, and we could never create beautiful poetry and words. We're just not capable of it. And so we start realizing it's kind of silly, you know, that all our abilities and natural talents come outside of ourself. And so on some level, it's silly for Nebuchadnezzar to be able to say he accomplished all this. Matter of fact, how many of you have heard the term, you know, oh, he's a self-made man, or she's a self-made woman, right? That's such American thinking. And there's actually a statue, there's several of them, of this in our society. And so you see this man chiseling himself out of the rock, out of the stone, as if he could chisel himself out and become everything. And there's bronze interpretations of this too. What's kind of funny though is when I went to see who, you know, created this, most of them are made by women. And so most of the, you know, I don't know what that means really, but I just kind of find it ironic that a woman chiseled, created that, you know, of the man chiseling himself out of the stone. So it's kind of funny, don't you think? So in this, and the reason the book of Daniel is filled with images and dreams and actual statues and things created like this is that because what's important, and I need to come back to this quickly, is that image is a big, big word in the Old Testament. And actually, it's something that's important in the New Testament too. But where's the first place we come across this word image? Genesis. Chapter 1, the first page in your Bible, is about image. So God, in his creating everything, it says in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the ground." So God, before we go back, and then 27, sure, let's go there. And then so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. So we were all created in his image to have dominion. And actually that says in verse 28. So what's our image? We are made in the image of God, not in something in creation or making of ourselves. But in verse 28, it goes on to say, "And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it,'" or rule. So our identity is we are in the very image of God, and our purpose is to subdue and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living. What's that mean? It means we are God's image bearers, and with whatever dominion, whatever sphere of authority, whatever our kingdom, however far it goes, and it could just be within your own happy home, you know, or friends and relationships, but in that, we are to be like God in all his goodness and all his mercy and all his truth. He determines how we're supposed to rule our own little spheres of influence. Make sense? So when Nebuchadnezzar proclaims that all this is his doing, and in his pride, what's happening? People are being oppressed, heads roll. He threatens to literally tear people's limbs off. That's what happens when pride gets in that place. We don't rule very well. And it may be ruling over just your own self and your own kitty cats and dogs, you know? But maybe you kick them when you get home because in your pride you were frustrated. The day didn't go as you want. I don't know, but we don't rule well when there's pride in that place, right? I like what Einstein said. He said, "Try not to become a man of success, but rather become a man of value." And he was a really smart guy. And the place we find our value is in God, right? So Nebuchadnezzar finds himself literally losing everything. Here's the man that claimed to have all this power, having accomplished everything by his own doing, and we see him like this. Now, this painting, man, you just Google Nebuchadnezzar and this painting by William Blake, who was a poet and an illustrator, comes up. And I just think that really captures Nebuchadnezzar, because it's said that he'd become like a beast. And actually, do you know one of the prophets actually describes Nebuchadnezzar as a monster who devours people? In this picture, I mean, is he an actual ox? Does he look like an ox? No. God didn't say he'd become a beast. He'd become like a beast. And you see his talons on his fingers and toes and the long hair like eagle's feathers. And he's a little frightening looking, isn't he? That's what pride does. When it gets deep into our heart, we cease to become human. And you need to understand, human is defined by God. We weren't evolved from some blob in the ocean or an ape. We were meant to be in the image of God and all his glory. And so it becomes frightening. Or it's, I think Tolkien captured it too. Do you know the story Lord of the Rings, right? And in this, there's Smeagol, you know, and there he is all happy and, you know, and but we know what? We know what's about to happen. He's gonna steal from his friend on his birthday the golden ring, and the ring represents temptation and power, that darkness that gets in our heart and transforms us. And with enough time, he becomes Gollum. And I think Tolkien captured what happens to us symbolically. I don't think any of us are going to start looking quite like this, hopefully. But it's a journey that we actually, if we continue on, we start behaving like a monster in the lives of others. So if pride blinds us, how can we get our eyes open to humility? If we feel ourselves in the, have you ever felt yourself in a school of humiliation? And it, how, what we do with that when we find ourselves in that place is important. Because, let me just read this for you. If we feel ourselves in the school of humiliation, how can we graduate with some degree of humility? I thought that was clever. I thought it was kind of funny. A little play on words, you know, graduate with a degree, you know, when you go get, never mind. I tried. but we find ourselves behaving beastly, basically. How can our humanity be restored? How can we recover our humanity? Well, good news is that today's story is going to help us understand, yes, we've started. It's not now, I'm about to start. We're in it, all right? Don't worry. But true humility, I like how C.S. Lewis put it, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. So in other words, don't start thinking what a slime, you know, what a, maybe you're not a beast, you're saying, but I'm certainly a slug, you know, or, you know, worthless. No. C.S. Lewis said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Think about that. I love that. I love that quote. I use it a lot because it helps keep me centered. So daily setting our hope by lifting our eyes to God is really what this story is about, and how we can be restored from our beastly image to our godly one that we are meant to happen. So what we're about to now see is the conclusion of the story, and in this, there's three beautiful things that Nebuchadnezzar, because now he starts to speak again. So now he's telling us the end of his story and what he learned from us. And there's three things in humility that if we take into our heart will help us restore. And I'm saying this because, man, sometimes we just get the hints of pride and we see it and we run from it. But I have been in those places where I let it keep growing. You know, and you know what happens to weeds when you don't pull them out immediately. They get some deep roots and take over the soil and prevent the good stuff from growing. And I've been in that place. And it's actually interesting because last week's story ended up with Daniel telling the king, break off your sins, break off your iniquities. In other words, this thing that needs to be broken off, removed from us. But if it doesn't, God's plan B is to actually take us through a breaking, because God hates pride. He hates pride. He doesn't hate the person. He doesn't hate you and me, but he hates when pride takes root because he knows how destructive it can be, right? So, picking up with verses 34 and 35, humility will confess that the Most High rules. This is the beginning place. Where we start, how do I get out of this place of pride? Humility will confess that the Most High rules. Listen to his words. Verse 34. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. Did you notice something there? What just happened? What was the shift? Where were his eyes at the beginning of this morning's story? On himself, looking down. You know, so when your eyes are looking at others, looking at self, and you're in this lofty place, and figuratively, your eyes are looking down, you're in trouble. But now, while eating grass, he looks up. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And so in this, he becomes a man who, while looking to God, seeks to bless God, praise him, and honor him. And he does that in these three ways. For he goes on to say, for his dominion, so this is what it looks like to confess the Most High rules, for his, talking about God, dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? It's hard to confess. A prideful heart cannot confess that the Most High rules. Because we want to rule our own lives. And so this is a way, I mean, I think it's hard for us in America to, if I said, sit down now and give praise to God, we'd kind of like, I don't really know how to do that. Well, this, use these words to recognize that God rules from heaven, and everything, all his truth and all his power is ultimately what matters. And that he can, nothing can stop his hand, stay his hand, or keep him from speaking into this world. And even nations today and rulers today only have power and authority because God allows it. Nothing's changed, people. God still rules. You see, what I love about the beginning of the story is that God was patient. It said in the beginning of this, at the end of the days. You see, God gave him and he gives you a chance to repent and confess. He's God. And he's patient with us. He's not wanting us to go through the fall, to go through the breaking. But ultimately, because of his love for us, he lets us go through that. And pride is blind. When it gets deep in us, a prideful heart can't even see the pride anymore that others can see around us. Yes, God is love, but if there is no fear in our heart, then your God is too small. In our hearts, there needs to be love and there needs to be the fear of the Lord. And I don't mean a fear of being frightened from being harmed. God is love, but the beginning of wisdom, the Bible says, is fear of the Lord. And if there's no fear, then God becomes kind of this lovey buddy of ours who asks nothing of you. He says what you want to hear and just wants you to be happy all the time. Isn't that who God becomes if there's no fear? But let me put it the other way. If there's no love, then God becomes your taskmaster of a heartless religion. And he demands perfection of you continually and is disappointed in you all the time. Who wants that kind of religion, right? No, none of us do. So what do? We lift up our eyes to the Most High. And do you know that you have been trained to define your identity from your own center? Do you know that in society you're being trained to be that way and see yourself as, you know, just at the center of everything? I mean, today, you know, in our social media, not just school, you know, everything is about, you know, boy, you know, you are wonderful. There's nothing you can do wrong and you deserve the world. But I was just thinking of social media, you know, Facebook. You know, we create this Facebook and we manage it and we become the center of it and we count how many friends we have. Selfies. Man, selfies are just, it's fun, you know, and it's like, hey, now we put ourselves at the center of all the pictures and now we have devices to hold them up higher so we can be the center of more of the world around us, right? Or Instagram, you know, and so it's all about images. And I just laughed because this week I took a picture of this really cool scene. And I even had a very clever caption in it. And have you ever, like, done something on Facebook or tweeted something or Instagram, and then you're checking it in 30 minutes because you just know the world waits for you to send them something? You're laughing because it's true. You actually, like, it's been an hour, you know? But pretty soon it's like, I got nobody making comments, nobody liking my photo. And I started to think something's wrong with Instagram and asked Jill, even my wife didn't like it. And it's like, Jill, will you like this? Because I'm not sure it's working because nobody's liked it. And, you know, of course, you know, the reason that's important because then it tells me if you like me and if you don't like me, and then my identity's at risk, you know, and it's because I'm the center and everything revolves around me, right? But if we really understood the point in this is how far, when it comes to fear of the Lord, how far God is above the heavens and the earth, we might give a little pause. And if you understood the power that he has in the physics of our existence, and then you would be a little more careful in what you say. And you might have a little more compassion towards others. And you would not see yourself as the center of your own existence. Right? Amen. Even Jesus himself several times in Luke 18:14, there's several places he says this, but Jesus himself says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And I just want to give a few verses here just to show the importance of it. Proverbs 24:4, I love this proverb. And it says in Proverbs 24:4, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." See, there, we talked about pride, so I wanted you to have a proverb on humility. And so reward for a humble heart that fears the Lord is what? Everything we desire in life. This is what we do in America. We strive after riches, honor, and life, or happiness, you know. And so do you notice what comes first? You don't start thanking God after. When your heart becomes humble and puts him at the center, all these things are given to you as a byproduct. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Which leads us into the second point. Humility gives praise and thanks to the Lord. And this is real simple, verse 36. Listen to what he says. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and splendor returned to me." So in other words, his very reason returns, his kingdom returns. "My counselors and Lord sought me, they return, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." A fulfillment of that promise that God gave in Proverbs. And so in this, you know, this is real simple. A prideful heart finds it hard to give thanks and praise to God. Humility is to acknowledge that everything you have received from the Lord. And I challenge you, because sometimes, you know, I challenge myself, you know, and matter of fact, I know that my heart is in trouble and headed towards a darker place when I cease giving thanks to God. But the challenge would be, try this. And I want you to try this when you go home this week, starting today. Find things to praise and thank God for in your most difficult circumstance or difficult person. I've done that, and I've got blank stares, and basically, like they say, I got nothing. I can't thank him for anything in this situation or for this person. It's all, or they are all just bad. Try that. That will give you an indicator at what level there's pride in your heart when you can't take the worst of things and find a reason, something. Remember, even the people, they were made in the image of God. They are not 100% evil, okay? Only Satan is that. So, and I got to say, you know, my own times, when I find myself getting grumpy, angry, irritable, it's because I become the center of everything and people aren't giving me reason to be thankful, as if it's up to the world to make me. No. It's in God I find reasons to be thankful. And he is still in control. And he still loves you and me. So, third lesson, instruction in humility, verse 37. And so not just humility gives praise and thanks to God, but humility surrenders to the will of God, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. That's a warning from Nebuchadnezzar. He's warning you and me right now. He's saying, did you catch that? Those who walk in pride. He's going, hey, everybody, if you go to that place, he can humble you. But the point in this, and I love that last song we ended with, just because it actually talked about surrender. Humility surrenders to God's will. Humility is to have a disposition of acceptance and that does not resist the place God has us in that moment. So I'm going to close with this passage from 1 Peter 5, because Peter learned this lesson. He learned this lesson of humility because in his pride, he even tried to help God out by chopping an ear off a servant. In pride, he thought he was better than all the other disciples. And in the worst of moments, he even denies God, even though he said he would die first before he'd do that, right? That's pride. But here, listen to what he writes to the church and to you and me in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. He says, likewise, you who are younger, and be subject to the elders. In other words, humble your, submit. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. We're all to have that heart. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There it is again, resonating. That's something, you know, I've memorized these verses because I bring that to heart is God opposes the pride in me, not just pride of others, in me, because he wants me to have a humble heart. And when I do, he pours grace into it. Grace is his power to do the impossible, right? So, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. In other words, you're in the situation of breaking. Things are difficult and not going your way. He's saying, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, he may exalt you, lift you up from eating grass. And here is, this is beautiful. He doesn't stop there. He says, casting all your anxiety on him, because in other words, you're going, yeah, God, but if I do that and I let go of control of something or control of somebody, it won't work out the way I want it to. But he's going, take those anxieties and do what? Cast them on him, throw them on God, because he cares for you. That's his disposition towards you. He cares for you. So I want to invite the worship team to come up, and we're going to take communion at this time. And I want to invite Scott and Bill and Jill to join me. And think about that place, you know, where pride is beginning to take root. And what I love about Jesus as we enter into this time of communion is that he himself humbled his heart towards us. He himself took on our humanity. And it actually says, he was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what this communion table is. Is recognizing he died for us. We remember his death to cleanse us of our sins. But we remember more that he rose from the grave. And it says in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue, listen, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's confessing he is the Most High. When you say, Jesus, you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So bow your heads, close your eyes, and bring your heart to that place? And in humility, are you willing to come off that throne and say, with me, Jesus, you are the Most High. You were there in the beginning, in the creation of time. You have authority over nations and rulers. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You know me and made me in the image of God. And I thank you for it. And I praise you. And in humility, I give you praise and thanks, even in the difficult circumstances in which I find myself resisting and fighting and trying to take control. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to be masters over our lives. And remove this pride that keeps us from being thankful men and women. We can see you in the smallest of buds on the trees to the stars in the sky. Nothing compares to you. And you told us to pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. So in humility, we surrender to your will for us. We trust your plan for our lives is better than anything we could create for ourselves. We want to walk a journey of following you, Jesus, but you yourself said we'd have to humble ourselves and deny ourselves and take up our cross, and it won't always be easy. But Jesus, there's no other path we want to walk. And we know that you made it possible when you died and rose from the grave. And so we come to you. We don't want to eat grass. We want to come to the Lord's supper table. We want to eat of your flesh and drink your blood symbolically, meaning we want to take you in us and to have our souls nourished with you. For there is no other that loves us so perfectly. We can trust you and the Father that your will for us is good, pleasing, and acceptable. So let our hearts be humble enough to meet you at this table this morning in Jesus' name. All of God's people said. So you're welcome.